Why don't I pray before we look at this passage in Ephesians 2? Father, thank you for your word and this opportunity to study it. Please would you use it to lead us to a desire in each of us to praise you more and to live every day in a way that glorifies you. Amen. How exciting is your testimony? It's a great thing to talk to other Christians about testimonies. It's great to talk to non-Christians sometimes if we're talking about Jesus to refer to our own testimony. A few weeks ago in Equip, we did them in pairs. We practiced talking to each other about our testimonies. Let me tell you my testimony. I'm sure you'll be interested. It's a very exciting one. I was born in the Amazonian jungle to a tribe that had never heard of Jesus. When I was a teenager, I became the youngest drug baron in Colombia. And while I was in a shootout with police, I hid in a crate. Just so happened that this crate was shipping Bibles and copies of Christianity Explored. It was quite dark in the crate, but I just happened to find some matches out of nowhere. And by the light of the matches, I read the notes and I read the Bible. I gave my life to Jesus. I became a missionary to the people in prison, and half of them became Christians. Okay, that's not my testimony. My testimony is that I was born to a very godly parent. I was brought up in a Christian home, and I began to trust in Jesus at an early age. But I don't know about you, but lots of people think that their testimonies are not that interesting. They're not that exciting. Nothing amazing has happened in them. And that's not true. Every testimony is amazing because every testimony is about God working in someone, then becoming a Christian and changing from death to life. And I hope as we look at these verses in Ephesians, we will remember how amazing it is that we can be Christians and that we are Christians. Let's look at those verses in Ephesians that Si read to us. We're going to look at them under three headings. And here's the first one, our fatal problem. Paul begins by describing the state that his readers were in before they became Christians. And in verse 1, he immediately uses a very strong word, dead. He says we were dead. And he goes on to explain what this death was like. We were dead in our transgressions and our sins. You see, ever since Adam and Eve chose to disobey God in the Garden of Eden, humans have been living in rejection of God. We don't want to live according to God's will. We don't treat God as the king that he is. We don't show him the respect he deserves. We transgress and we sin. We break God's commands and we turn against him. And Paul says there are three big influences on our sin. The first one is the world. Let's read from verse 1. Do look down with me as I go through this passage. Paul says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. So the world around us is full of sin, and it naturally encourages us to rebel against God. I wonder if you feel like that sometimes, if you turn on the TV and you flick through the channels and you think, how many of these shows are giving off anti-Christian messages? How many of those shows are encouraging us to break God's commands? How many of those shows don't mention God at all? It's something we looked at in CY last term. The world encourages us to sin, and so does the devil. As for you, Paul says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Paul says there's a spirit who is at work, and he is also a ruler with a kingdom. And the Bible says that the devil is a dangerous figure. Lots of people, including some Christians, sadly, think of the devil as some fairy tale bad guy. He's made up to scare little children into doing the right thing. He's just a myth. And Paul says that's rubbish. The devil is active in the world, leading people in rebellion against God. So what is the third thing that turns us against God? We've had the world, the devil. It's ourselves. Paul says, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. All of us also, that's what Paul says, we turn ourselves against God. You see, there's a danger that we look into the world and we look around us and we see all the evil out there, but we fail to see the evil in our own hearts. Most of us will have watched the riots a few weeks ago, and we saw those scenes of people burning cars and fighting police and looting shops. And those were bad things. But the danger is that because it's so shocking, we start looking at them and thinking of them as the bad guys and us as the good guys. And the Bible says the rioters were bad, but it also says that everyone has turned against God and everyone is a sinner. We may not be setting fire to cars, but look at what verse 3 describes. Paul mentions thoughts and desires and cravings, the stuff that's inside our heads, as well as the stuff on the outside, the actions. So we are dead in sin, all of us. We are dead. So what is the problem with that? Well, I hope you see that being dead is a problem. It means we're dead, we're not alive. That is our status. And secondly, look at the end of verse 3. Paul says, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Wrath is a word that means God's right anger, rightful anger. And this verse says that because of our sin and rebellion against God, we are objects of wrath. That means the wrath is focused on us. Imagine a building collapse where someone is trapped beneath a big steel girder and they just cannot move. There's nothing they can do. And Paul says that God's wrath is coming down on us. And God's wrath is going to remain on us forever because we've sinned against him, and he is a perfect, holy, and just God. He cannot tolerate sin. So what are we going to do? We're dead. We're under God's wrath. That's not good. We need to find a solution. We need to get together. We need to form some committees. We need to brainstorm. We need to pool our talents and come up with some ways of saving ourselves. The problem is that we're dead, and dead people can't normally help themselves. In fact, the world accepts that when you're dead, you're dead. When a dying person is rushed into A&E, you'll have seen this happen on TV. The crash team or the resus team, they run in and they crowd around the bed and they do everything they can. There's a consultant there barking out the orders, and all these nurses and doctors work on this person furiously. They use all their equipment and all their skills. They pump them full of drugs. They try to keep them alive. Sometimes when their heart has stopped, they defib them. They shock them, try and get their heart started. There's loads of activity. But after a while, if the heart has stopped, the consultant will just say, okay, that's enough. And slowly the team will sadly wander away. They've done their best, but the person has died. And once the team, once the person has died, you don't see the team back in there the next day trying to resuscitate them. The team runs around frantically trying to keep the person alive, but once they're dead, that is it. And Paul says spiritually we're even worse than that, because not only are we dead, but everyone around us is dead. We're not going to get any help from anyone else in the world. There is no way we can get ourselves out of this one. Like those hospital resus teams, there is a realization that it's too late. It's too far gone. Nothing can be done. We're dead. And that should be the end of this passage and the end of this talk. Quite a short Sunday at 6 talk. Well, look down at the start of verse 4 with me. But. Many people have said that if you were making a list of the most important words in the Bible, the word but would have to be in it. Because the word but in this context and in Romans 3, it marks a change from death to life, from despair to hope. We've had the fatal problem in verses 1 to 3. Let's look at the wonderful divine solution. in verses 4 to 9. Let's examine this solution. Let's look at what God does. Who is behind it? Who is in charge of it? Well, verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. God is behind the solution. And that's amazing, because God is the one whose wrath is bearing down on us. He's the one who's decided to save us. And he's the one who must. Because remember what we've said, no other human could help us. Why? Why would he do that? Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. We're all guilty of rebelling against God and treating him like dirt. And we deserve to be punished. But God is so great in love and so great in mercy, he decides to offer us life. How? How is God's solution going to work? What is it going to be based on? Well, verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. The solution is going to be based on Jesus Christ and somehow linked with him raising us to life as he comes to life. And obviously that rings bells, doesn't it? We're all dead, and our hope is going to be in the man who was also dead and then rose from the dead to new life. The solution is going to be based on Jesus' death and his resurrection. Do you remember when Mikey was being interviewed a couple of weeks ago? Do you remember what happened? Andy called him up. Andy said, Mikey, can you come up here? And it wasn't just Mikey who came up, because Rosie and Harrison came up with him. He was dragging them behind. And that's a bit like us. When Jesus rises to life, he takes us with him to new life. Raised to what? Why is this so exciting? Well, we are raised to life, but not only that, we are raised to life with Jesus. And not only that, look at verse 6 and 7. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Wow, there's a whole package there, isn't there? When we're raised with Christ, we're also seated with him in heaven, and God showers down the riches of his grace on us. Becoming a Christian is not just passing from death to life and then stopping. Although becoming a Christian is the most amazing thing ever, it doesn't stop there. There's a whole life and then the whole of eternity to spend in relationship with God and to experience Jesus' love and grace and friendship. So here's the important question, perhaps. What is our contribution? What is our role? I wonder if he ever gets those leaflets through the door saying, well done, Mr. Brown, you've won £1,000. It's yours completely free. All you have to do is go online, fill out a form, send back a letter, send on another form, go and buy something else, visit this person, have this holiday. And you have to go through this whole list of things to get the £1,000. The ancient Greeks had a saying that I'm sure you'll have heard before. The gods help those who help themselves. The gods help those who help themselves. So we need to know, what do we need to contribute to this solution? And the answer, nothing. Nothing at all. I think there's three really big shocks in this passage. I hope you've picked them up. The first one is that we're in a much worse situation than most people think. We're dead in sin, facing God's wrath. The second is that God decides to make a way for us to come back to him because of his love and mercy. And the third shock is that we will contribute nothing to our salvation, to our rescue. Look at the end of verse 5. Paul says, it is by grace you have been saved. And then verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Paul says we are saved by grace. And God's grace is God's goodness towards those who deserve nothing, and in fact deserve punishment. It is God's merciful gift. We don't contribute anything. Even the faith we have in Jesus doesn't come from us. Paul says it is a gift of God. Imagine if someone gave you a present, a gift for Christmas, and then you sent back a check to pay for it. That wouldn't be a gift. Faith is God's gift to us. It's obvious, isn't it? Think back. If we're dead, we can't contribute anything to us coming back to life. But every religion, and sadly some groups that would describe themselves as Christian churches, have distorted this truth. Every religion says that we have to do things to get right with God. In Islam, Muslims need to follow the five pillars, like praying and fasting, to get right with God. And some churches say that we need to do good things to get right with God. Good works just to contribute something to our salvation. And that is not what the Bible teaches, as we can see here. So we contribute nothing to our salvation. And that means that we can't boast about anything. That's what Paul says in verse 9. No one can boast because they haven't done anything. Imagine you were a hostage in the Iranian embassy in May 1980 when the SAS stormed the building. And these elite counter-terrorist soldiers, they used all their skills and their bravery to free the hostages. They abseiled down from the roof. They blew in the windows. They went from room to room shooting the terrorists. Then they come into the room where you are, and you're tied up in the corner, terrified, unable to move or make a sound. And the soldier grabs you, and he passes you to another soldier. He passes you to another one. And then they take you out into freedom. And then a little bit later, you get interviewed on TV. And they say, what was it like? And you say, oh, well, I was sitting in this room, and I heard the SAS at the other side of the building. And I thought, that's a good distraction. So I got up, I rugby tackled this terrorist, I shot the other one, I leapfrogged the other one, I sprinted down the stairs, I sidestepped the other one using my rugby skills, and then I walked calmly out the door. That's called lying. You're claiming things for yourself that you never did. In fact, you had almost no role in your rescue at all. The only role you had in your rescue was that you were the one who had to be rescued. This is what William Temple, a former Archbishop of Canterbury, said. He said, all I have to contribute to my own salvation is the sin from which I need to be saved. Isn't that interesting? So let's not pretend that God saved us because we're actually quite a nice person, or we have some gifts that he could use, or because we've shown enough commitment to church or enough love for other people. We make no contribution to our salvation. So let's recap. We're dead in sin. We're rescued by God, but we don't really have a role in it. Actually, in verses 1 to 9, we haven't done a great deal. So let's look at verses 9 and 10 and the thankful life. What are we to do in response to all that God has done? Well, as we saw in verse 9, we are not to boast, we're to give the glory to God. We're to be thankful. It's obvious, isn't it? Someone saves you death to life, you're going to be thankful. Could you have any other response? When I did first aid training a while ago, we were doing CPR, the compressions, chest compressions, and they warned us. They said, if you do this, you might break people's ribs. You need to do that. You need to do that to keep them alive, but you might break their ribs. And they said most people, when you save their life, they turn around and they say, you're amazing, thank you. But it was the case of someone in Germany who turned around after having his life saved and sued the first aider because he'd broken a rib. Now you think that after that you would be just saying, you'd be saying thank you every single day to that first aider who has saved your life. But his response was to sue them. And God has done the most amazing saving act of all. And often we don't live with thankfulness in our hearts. Sometimes we do the complete opposite. We don't overflow with praise to God. Actually, we go back to our old sinful ways. I wonder how many days you can go without thanking God for your salvation. I know I can go quite a few. Well, Paul says in verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're not saved just to be saved. We're saved to live the life that God wants us to live, a life of thankfulness for what he has done, and a life that does good works. This is where good works come in. This is where doing good things comes in. Remember that some people say that those things help God to save us. They cause God to save us. Actually, this is where they come in. They come in response to God saving us. And those good works are all the Bible, all the things the Bible calls us to do as Christians, to live godly lives, to obey God's commands, to love one another, to tell people about Jesus. All those daily things, sometimes they're hard, sometimes they might seem boring. But let's remember the amazing rescue that we've experienced. And then surely we will want to do everything we can to live for King Jesus. How exciting is your testimony? Is it one of those boring ones? Well, we had a fatal problem, but God had a divine solution. We were in a terrible situation, but God had an amazing response. And for all of us here who are Christians, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, is our testimony. And it is the most amazing testimony possible. It couldn't be bettered. Let's pray. Father, thank you that though we had rebelled against you and we were your enemies, you made a way for us to be saved. Thank you for Jesus and his saving death and resurrection. And thank you for your grace and the faith you give us that allows us to be saved. Please would you help us this week to be thankful every day for what you've done and to do good works for you. Amen.